Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll be a shorter message tonight, but I think it's an important finishing touch on what we've been looking at. And therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then for our purposes tonight, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you in a world that is moving and shaking and changing all of the time around us, that we have your word that never changes and is going to outlive the heavens and the earth. Jesus, you said that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not pass away. We pray that you would make these two verses tonight a part of the foundation that your word provides to us, and the stability within our lives, within our spirit, Lord, and our relationship with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We remember that the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians who were facing really almost indescribable hardship and persecution in their life for the simple reason that they had put their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin, were following him, had become his disciples, and were obeying his word. And they were being tempted in this tremendous persecution and hardship that was being meted out against them to respond to their difficulties and their trials. They had become so great in their life that they were actually being tempted to abandon their commitment to Jesus in order to escape the difficulty of their trials. Now that's something. That's something. And that's real. And that can be real. I think about Jesus in John chapter 6 when the multitudes that are following him are huge. They number in the thousands. And they're beginning to think that he's like this fish and bread machine. Not everybody that was following him out of good motives. It was a good place to get glutted. In an age when to go to bed at night with your stomach full, I mean really full, or something you might just experience a few times in your life. And Jesus begins to speak to them about what was required to follow him and be a disciple, and what they would have to internalize from him. And as he spoke about the tremendous demands, completely honest, he wasn't hiding anything from them. He told them what it would require to be a disciple. And as he did so, the crowd begins to melt away in front of him. The disciples are standing right next to him. And to me, in one of the most amazing portraits of vulnerability in human history, this is God in human flesh talking to the disciples, he turns to them and he says, "Will you go also?" This is the condition of discipleship. I've laid it out. I'm honest. "Will you depart also?" Peter spoke up for all of them. And he said, "Where would we go?" Which tells me he had thought about it. "For you have the words of everlasting life." These early Hebrew Christians are in a very, very difficult place. And it's a very real temptation that they are facing. Throughout the letter, the writer of the book of Hebrews has warned them over and over again in the passage that we look at, but over and over again in the book, unmistakable terms that departing from Christ is not an option. It's not on the table at all for a Christian. And as we've seen in chapter 11 and 12, the writer likens the Christian life to a long-distance race, and he uses that imagery, and in that imagery, he gives them very concrete, practical counsel concerning what they ought to do instead. And when you're in that kind of a crisis, you don't need a class on philosophy. You need someone who can speak to you with a clarity and conviction and understanding to help you know, what do I need to do here, and navigate what I'm feeling and what I'm in the middle of. And first he told them that they needed and we need to come under the encouraging influence of those that have walked with God in every conceivable circumstance and hardship that the world can dish out, as he brought them up from the Old Testament. And the idea is that what God had been to them, God will also be to us. The second thing that he told them, as we've seen, is that they needed to lay aside every sin, every weight, and every sin that so easily encumbers us and so forth and ensnares us, to lay those things aside in this life. And then third, he told them that they were to run their race with endurance. And in our passage this evening, the writer endeavors now, for our final session, to inoculate these Christians against the perils of this thing, this great danger called self-pity. One of the greatest dangers we will ever face in successfully and faithfully finishing our Christian race, as he tells us in verse 3, is weariness and discouragement that all of us will face. And clearly, weariness and discouragement is a part of what was behind their desire to exit the race. The writer wouldn't address that except that he knew that that's what they were facing. The word weariness in the original language, it means to be tired. It means to be weak. It means to be exhausted. It means to be that, not just on a physical level, but on an emotional level, on a mental level, on a spiritual level. And it speaks of a toil that comes to a person under a constant workload, a weariness that comes from a constant working. And it isn't easy to be a Christian. I don't need to tell you this. It is to go against the stream of everything in life. And the streams are growing stronger in the day in which we live, that we have to resist, and not only resist, but make progress against. We live in a world that is hostile to our faith. We live in a world where the spiritual warfare is becoming, it seems to me at least, greater and greater. And it's continual. It just seems as if I don't, and I'm sure you feel the same way, I hardly pop out of it anymore like it seems like I used to in the old days. It's a continual portion. So there's weariness. And then there's discouragement. And the word here literally means to lose heart. And that's something that's dangerous to lose. To lose hope. To be on the verge of giving up. And it describes an intensive desire to be loosed from our difficulties and our circumstances. And it is where our difficulties become so great that all we can think about is how to escape them. And then we need someone like God, the Holy Spirit, or the writer of the book of Hebrews to come to us and tell us, wake us up, where we're willing to do anything to escape the hardship that's going on in our life, and to speak to us about the repercussions of making that decision. And that's what the writer does. But this is the depth and the strength of the weariness they were feeling and the discouragement that they were experiencing. Now, don't think that you're going to get up into heaven someday and you're going to run into these Hebrew Christians that the writer wrote to, and you're going to see a bunch of sissified people up there. These are really, really tough people. We don't look at them and say, well, they were defecting what lightweights and so forth. The person that would think that of them, you won't. Trust me, someday in your life, you won't. You'll be in their shoes sooner or later. In terms of the persecution that they were facing the persecution in church history that was being meted out by Caesar Nero at this time against all Christians living within the Roman Empire. And Caesar Nero, as many of you are probably familiar with the fact that he was capturing Christians, he would cover them with pitch, he would tie them to poles in his gardens of his palace, and he would light them on fire alive to provide them as lanterns within his gardens. Christians were regularly fed to the wild animals in the arenas in order to provide entertainment for the public. That's one thing to say that. It's another thing to be in a holding cage and you're about to be raised up onto the arena floor for the simple reason that you've put your faith in Christ. And this is what's going to happen to you. It's a tremendous test of faith and a tremendous hardship to face in life. This is what they were facing as Christians in that age. Nero would have them crucified in order as a direct mocking of their faith and of their Savior. He would have Christians sewn up inside of animals that had been gutted. Christians would then be put inside those animals, sewn up. Wild dogs and animals would be released. They wouldn't know that there was something living inside of what was dead, and they would tear it all to pieces, and you'd be torn alive in the middle of those circumstances. He murdered thousands of Christians in Rome, and ultimately a general persecution leaped out of the capital of Rome and ultimately filled the entire Roman Empire. And these Christians were feeling the effect of this. This is what they were in the middle of, for the simple reason that they were disciples of Jesus, just as we are here tonight. Hebrews chapter 10 describes a little bit about their plight. And the writer said, "But recall the former days, verse 32, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering." This wasn't an ingrown toenail or something that was going on in their life. "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven." They had actually experienced tremendous adversity for their faith. They had experienced humility, humiliation, the loss of property, imprisonment. Now, notice the Holy Spirit's instruction to them and to any Christian throughout church history. Any of us who are in danger of being overwhelmed by weariness and discouragement in the Christian life and the self-pity that can so often accompany those two things. The Holy Spirit's answer to all of this is given when he says, "Consider him." Consider him, he says, and it's a reference to Jesus. The word consider, earlier we've said, he says, looking unto Jesus. When he says, here now, consider him, this involves something a little bit deeper than looking unto Jesus. The word consider means to examine thoroughly, to examine completely. And the word carries the idea in the Greek of to calculate, to hang in a balance or a scale. So what the writer is saying, in other words, he's exhorting them and us to take all of the suffering that they were experiencing as a result of being faithful to God's call upon their lives as Christians, to put it on one side of the scale, and then take all of the hostility from sinners and that Jesus experienced in order to be faithful to the Father's calling upon his life, and put it on the other side of the scale. And we're familiar with Jesus' life, mocked and ridiculed, the morning of Calvary, beyond that, slandered, savagely, repeatedly beaten. They spat on him. They spat on him. They scourged him. They crucified him, nailed him to a wooden cross. The Roman soldiers take the only thing of value that he had at the time of his death, his robe, and they cast lots for it, for his robe, his belt, his sandals. And then on that cross, he died in that place. And yet, he didn't allow any of it to move him from the path of being faithful to the Father's will. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Repeats it three times. I think the Garden of Gethsemane is such a picture. I know he's all man, all God, all at the same time. But what a glimpse of his humanity and what he faced there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And the Father's will was hard for him, and he endured it to the end. And he didn't stop obeying the Father and living for the Father, speaking for the Father. And the writer says, we're not to do that either. And they weren't to do it as well. New Living Translation puts verse 3, think about all he endured when sinful people did such terrible things to him, so that you do not become weary and give up. Sometimes we think about Jesus and we think that Jesus dealt with everything that he faced in his life and in his crucifixion and the punishment that was meted out on him on the day of his crucifixion, that he dealt with that out of his deity. He never ceased to be divine. But the Bible says concerning everything that he did in his ministry, he did out of his humanity. And he did it in the same power of the Holy Spirit and leading of the Father that is an operation within our lives. When those nails went through his hands and went through his feet, he felt them as surely as you and I would feel them. If 7-inch nails, 3/8 of an inch thick, were driven through our hands and through our feet, and the crown of thorns and so forth, the sting of all of the insults and the betrayal, he felt all of that as surely as you and I would. And he lived the life that he lived in this world, again, not by exercising his deity, though he never ceased to be divine, but by doing only what the Father told him to do, and then to obey that and the power of the Holy Spirit, again, available to us as Christians. And the writer is saying to us, he is the example of what a life of faith and obedience to God can end up looking like in this fallen world. And it's not what the Word of Faith people say, or some of these, you know, these crazy, and sometimes I see on TV and I say, where is that Christianity, please? Is there can a line form? But the greatest life, Christian life that's ever been lived, is the one that Jesus lived. And it's the one that the Holy Spirit calls us to. We are the body of Christ. And so often in the middle of the circumstances that we find ourselves in immense trial. And you know, we can be looking for any way of escape out of the circumstance that we're in. And then and as we go through all of the emotion of all of it, we discover, and thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we realize the only true way of escape for what I am in the middle of is to do what Jesus would have me do in this circumstance. Whether it's forgiveness or whether it's perseverance or whatever it is, he is the example of the Christian life. Now, I want you to notice that it is very, very clear from the writer's rebuke there in verse 4. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. And when he exhorts them there, they were falling prey to self-pity because of the persecution and the suffering that they were experiencing. And they were starting to feel sorry for themselves. They felt like God was asking too much of them. And they were thinking to themselves, I can't do this. Or perhaps they were even thinking what we can sometimes be tempted to think in those kind of circumstances. While we're still growing in sanctification, we can think to ourselves, my life is too valuable to be spent in this kind of a way. And thus the writer reminds them that of what they have not suffered for their faith, and what's going on here, in my mind, is a sanctified shaming. That's what's happening there in verse 4. And it's as if the writer is saying to them, Jesus went through all that he did to give you the privilege of living this life, a life like him, and now you want to quit. and declaring in essence the Old Testament and New Testament saints, they went through terrible suffering and horrible deaths in order to advance the kingdom of God, and now you want to quit. Quit when your turn comes up in human history to remain faithful to Christ in the face of all of the opposition of the world and the darkness of the world. And what the writer is doing here is he's stressing the essential costliness of the Christian faith. And he is reminding them of the fact that this isn't supposed to be easy. And he's actually posing the question in his own way to them, whoever or whatever gave you the impression that it was or was supposed to be in light of Jesus himself? Now that's strong words, but I tell you, it does something good in me to be reminded of that. This passage, as you're already feeling, is very, very strong. Very strong. But it is a necessary rebuke of the self-pity that can threaten to overwhelm us in these kind of seasons in life. And apparently, self-pity is such a strong danger to our Christian life and to our faithfulness that it needs a very strong rebuke. And so the Holy Spirit supplies it to us in verses 3 and 4. Now, very often, self-pity comes into our lives out of wrong expectations concerning the Christian life. And so weariness and discouragement occur when my expectations of the Christian life and what God knows to be true of the Christian life, they come into conflict. And discouragement comes into our life. Very often, weariness comes into our life when my plans for my life now come into conflict with God's plan for my life. It is so important for us to realize and to understand that we should never expect the world to treat Jesus in us any differently than it treated Jesus 2,000 years ago in his incarnation, because it simply isn't going to happen. Jesus taught, and he said, if the world hates you, here's the reason. You know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. And yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. The servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him who sent me. And yet, when this kind of thing comes into my life, it seems to surprise me every single time. I have this default position within my life that my mind constantly goes to, and that is, I'm a Christian. I'm a nice person. I love God. I love my neighbor as myself as best as I can. People ought to be very happy that I'm saved. And I have this idea in my mind that if I just live this life and be this person that God is making me, everybody will applaud me when I arrive at the mall or whatever it might be. And so all of this comes as a shock to me when I end up getting treated this way, and certainly treated that way in spiritual warfare and all. But that, what Jesus is talking about here is Christianity that's defined by him and not defined by the culture. And the Apostle Paul, he lived this kind of life that the writer of the book of Hebrews is speaking about here. And when death drew near for him because of his faith in Christ, he didn't contemplate abandoning his relationship with the Lord. And we know why. Because he believed that his life belonged to God and that God could spend it for his glory any way that he chose to, whether in life or whether in death. Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, "For I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He wrote to the church at Corinth and he said, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you have been bought at a price. And therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I remember as a relatively new Christian reading about a missionary by the name of James Calvert. And he went with a missionary team to reach the cannibals at that time of the Fiji Islands. And the captain of the ship that was disembarking James Calvert and his group, he cried out to him and he said, you will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among the savages, he cried. And John Calvert replied, we died before we came. We died before we came. Jesus spoke a very, very hard parable in Luke chapter 17. He said, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, perhaps prepare something rather for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? And does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. And so likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And I read that parable there and teaching of Jesus, and I think to myself, wow, that is super strong, and it's super heavy. And I'm glad the whole Bible doesn't say that over and over again. But that exhortation, again, does something very important and needed in me. And here's the point. Our culture so emphasizes and nurtures the idea of self-preservation at any cost that we can come to believe, even as Christians, that our life is too precious or too important to be laid down or to be spent in this way, whether in life or in death, even for something as lofty as the purpose of God for our lives. But the fact of the matter is that our lives are only truly significant as they are being lived in God's will, whatever that will means for us. And I needed to be reminded of that. We think about Jim Elliot, famous martyr in trying to reach the Auca Indians, who wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, that is this life, to gain what he cannot lose, the reward of being faithful in this life. Now, let me close with this and with an admission. I'm fully aware of the fact that not every sermon is for everyone that's in the room, in the sense that it will have an immediate application for them. And that's certainly true of this sermon that I'm giving here tonight. This sermon is directed to the person here tonight for whom life has become very, very hard for you. And it has become harder than you ever thought God would ever allow a Christian's life to ever become. You cannot believe that if there is a God in heaven, which you know to be true, and that he is all-loving and all-powerful, that he could be allowing you to go through the difficulty that you are going through. And I want to say just a couple things to you. Number one, God has a very, very, very firm grip on your life. However fragile you feel, or however fluid the situation feels that you are in, and he will never let you go. Through the years, I have received letters and emails from people, and they sign their name, and before they sign their name, they'll say, in his grip, Bob or Bill or whatever it might be, speaking of God's grip. And when I look at that, in his grip, and then they sign their name, you know, I kind of think to myself, What could ever cause a pastor or a Christian to cease to sign their letters, God bless you, and instead sign them in his grip? And I think that it happens when a person goes from trials in their lives that they got through by holding on tightly to God, to then hitting a trial in which you realize that I did not survive that trial because of any grip I had on God, but solely on the basis of the grip that he had on me. And to look at that situation in life and to say it had nothing to do with me, nothing to do with my courage, my strength, my faith, all of them failed completely in the midst of that trial. I stand before you for the simple reason that God would not let me go, and he ultimately brought me through it. That's the kind of person that signs a letter in his grip. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them everlasting life." And there, and here it is, "And they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one," and the idea is I and my Father are united in this promise in your life. You talk about the good hands people, it doesn't get any better than that. This Father and the Son, both committed to keeping their grip firm upon us, no matter what it is that we find ourselves in the middle of, and no matter how difficult it might be. God has a firm grip on your life, and he will never let you go. Number two, and I close with this. Be very, very wary of self-pity in the trial that you're in. It is not what we need in our lives at those times. And in fact, it is very dangerous to us, and it is very dangerous to our faith. And I am personally convinced that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, as I mentioned before, and we all know that Paul was very familiar with suffering on just about every conceivable level. And yet, if he wrote the letter, he does something that's completely counterintuitive at this point in the letter and speaking to these Hebrew Christians. You would think that he would heap great mounds of pity on these suffering Christians, but he doesn't do it. He does the exact opposite. He gives them a very, very strong dose of tough love in verses 3 and 4. It's very, very strong medicine. And why would he do that? Except that he knew firsthand in his own life the danger that self-pity represents to endurance in our relationship with God and to endurance in God's call upon our lives. And I think that the writer wrote verses 3 and 4 with the intent of stirring up the heroic within us and the heroic within them at such a time as they were in the middle of. I remember a time in my Christian life and ministry, I hit rock bottom. I mean, I hit rock bottom. I thought I knew what rock bottom was. I didn't know what rock bottom was. And I've been a pastor a long time, and it's a funny old calling. It's just a funny old calling. I'm not saying it's harder than what God has you doing or anything else. I mean, but you see some stuff and you go through some stuff. And I hit a point in my life where a whole cluster of things came together on a ministry level, personal level, physical level, all kinds of things, emotional level, spiritual level, mental level. Everything just came in all at once. Five or six things, one of which would have just about buried me. They clustered together, with such strength and so much pain. Pain, I had never felt that level of pain. It was inescapable day and night. There was no escape from it. And all I wanted to do was escape. And even if it meant, I begged the Lord to take me home. I begged him to take me home and remove me from what I was in the middle of. I called a pastor friend of mine, and I wanted some perspective and some prayer, and I was probably fishing for a little bit of pity as well. And he did something that was very, very interesting. If I gave you his name, many of you would know him. He did the counterintuitive thing with me, just as the writer did here. Instead of giving me the pity that I was probably craving at that time, he declared to me over the phone, and he said, "I don't know where you're going to find it, but you have to find the strength somewhere to go on, even if it's the death of you." And then he prayed with me. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit met with me in such a powerful way. And he delivered me at that moment from this self-pity and the desire to escape at almost any cost, that anything I could do to escape it. And I determined that I would continue in his will. And the Christian life is just an endless series of surrenders to the will of God. We think we've surrendered and we've settled the issue of his lordship ultimately until he takes us into the next thing. You know how all of that goes. And I committed as best as I knew at that moment, "Lord, I will continue in the middle of this, and even if it kills me, and I hope it kills me, because it'll bring the end of all of it." And it looked like, in for me, it looked like it would be the end of me, the death of me at the time. And I prayed, "Lord, just give me the strength, just one day at a time, to continue in your call and to die in that call, and if necessary." And the Lord met with me in a beautiful way. I remember years ago being in a pastor's office, probably 25 years ago. This guy's office was very, very sparsely decorated and furnished and all. And he had just a single wooden plaque that was in the room, and it read this. I've never forgotten it. It read, "God's will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else." God's will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And for all of the hardship of this Christian life, it is the reminder that though it be the death of us, it is still the greatest life a person can live, because it is the life of Jesus. And perhaps there's one or two of us here tonight, and you're in the midst of a trial that is greater than anything you would have thought God would ever allow one of his children to go through. And you are investing in self-pity for your recovery, or you are in some way dreaming of or planning your way of escape out of the difficulty. And I think the Lord wants to tell you that you will never find it there, but that self-pity represents a great danger to you, to your faith, to your relationship with God, and his call upon your life. And instead, counterintuitively, what you need tonight is to freshly consider Jesus and his example this evening. Throw off that self-pity for the extremely dangerous thing that it represents to you, and then recommit to God's will in your life, nothing less, nothing more, nothing else, no matter what the cost, just as the writer of the book of Hebrews was calling these Hebrew Christians to. and to do it with the realization that somehow this great trial is a part of you one day hearing from Jesus' lips himself, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Again, self-pity is as dangerous to our faith and to our endurance and perseverance in our walk with God and in our service to God. It is as great a danger as the weights and the sins that so easily ensnare us. The solution is not to invest in self-pity or to seek out pity from others, but to freshly commit to God's plan for your life, whatever the cost. For consider, verse 3, him who endures such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. We have to stop there in verse 4 tonight, but the writer doesn't stop there. He gives the end result of what will happen in our lives if we do what he calls us to do tonight in the face of self-pity in verses 3 and 4 and handle it that way. And he tells us that in verse 12. Notice in your Bible, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. That's the path that the healing is found on. Let me pray for us tonight. Lord, I pray for the one or the two or the 10 or the 100 that are here tonight and find themselves in a trial, but even after having read the Bible 20 times, 100 times, could never dream that one day they would be in circumstances this hard, and that the desire to escape those circumstances would take their mind into places of temptation that they never dreamed was possible for them. And I pray, Lord, that you would use our time in these two verses tonight to take them away from the tremendous danger and peril of self-pity and the desire to escape at whatever the cost. But Lord, then counterintuitively by your Spirit and in the power of your Holy Spirit, to look to you tonight and to say, Lord, if this is where you want to take me home to be with you, if this is how you want to spend my blood-bought life, then I allow you to spend it here and in this way. And Lord, as I pray that as each person does that as needed tonight, that you would meet them, and in this place of woundedness and discouragement and weariness, that you would then bring health. And I ask it, and we ask it, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.